Great. So if you can turn in your Bibles, if you have a Bible physically with you, the words will appear on the screen as well. So you turn to Romans chapter 9. And we'll be starting at verse 30. So we looked at the start of chapter 9 last week. So Romans chapter 9, starting verse 30, going to, all the way to the end of chapter 10. So it's entitled Israel's Unbelief in the NIV. So we start verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but the people of Israel who pursued the law as a way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they do not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, "Do not say in your hearts, 'Who will ascend to heaven?' That is to bring Christ down, or 'Who will descend to the deep?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your heart, it is in your mouth, in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our message?" Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I asked, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, "I will make you envious by those who are not. I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding." And Isaiah boldly says, "I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me." But concerning Israel, he says, "All day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." Amen. Let's just pray before we go on to look at that passage together. Let's pray now. Lord, we do thank you that for the great gospel of our glorious God. And Lord, we pray now that we would firstly understand our need for the gospel, why as rotten sinners we need the gospel and that it's good news. Lord, we pray that we would see our need to proclaim this message to others. But Lord, we pray for ourselves tonight, whether we've been a Christian for decades, whether we're not yet a Christian, Lord, we pray that all of us will see our need to respond to this message tonight. Lord, I pray that the words I speak now will be from you. Lord, anything that I say that's unhelpful, Lord, I pray it will be quickly forgotten. But Lord, I pray that you and the gospel will be remembered. So Lord, we pray that you'll help us in our study of your word now, and that you would speak to us through it. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. And as we start this time now, there's just one phrase in this passage that I just want to start with, and it's in chapter 10, verse 2. And it says, Paul says, "For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." I mean, Paul was writing that to Rome about the Jewish people there, but how much of that statement is for us today as well? I mean, how many churches do we know who are very zealous for God? They're very sincere about their faith, but it's not based on knowledge. It's not based on the truth. How many churches do we know like that? And with everything we're facing these days, people want the truth, don't they? In these days of fake news, people need the truth. They need it now more than ever. Shallow Christianity is not going to last in the days ahead. It's just not. I've just reread recently some of Kevin DeYoung's Amazing with God short book. It's an absolute crack. If you haven't read it, please do. But he says in that book that he did a survey of formerly unchurched people, people who hadn't been to church and then have been brought in. And they asked them why they chose that church that they belonged to. What drew them to that church? And what do you think the response was? Do you think it was in our secular society? Why did people choose the church they did? What drew them there? Do you think it was the music? Do you think it was the children and young people's work, the youth work? Do you think it was the friendliness of the church or someone they knew? And I think the results that we see are quite surprising. They're quite revealing. And these formerly unchurched people, in their answers, they said 11% said it was the music that led them there. 25% said it was the children and the youth work that led them there. 41% said it was the friendliness of someone in the church that led them there. But can you guess the top two answers? The top two answers, the thing that brought these formerly unchurched people to church, 88% said it was the doctrine and 90% said it was the preaching that led them there. Deep down, people want zeal. They want people to be zealous. But they want to be zealous for the truth, don't they? Are you zealous for God? Can you say that for yourself tonight? Are you zealous for God? But is it based on the truth? Is it based on the right doctrine? I mean, for the most part, personally, I think many people in the church nationwide simply just haven't been taught. Are you confident, sitting here tonight, are you confident to give people a reason for the hope that you have? I mean, scripture tells us to be prepared. I don't know if the PowerPoint's going to come up, but I've got a quote from that Kevin DeYoung book that I mentioned. And he says, Kevin DeYoung says in this book, he says, a couple of generations ago, 20-year-olds were getting married, starting families, working real jobs, or off somewhere fighting Nazis. Today, 35-year-olds are hanging out on Facebook, looking for direction, trying to find themselves. We have been coddled when we should have been challenged. And that challenge starts with the church, doesn't it? People want to see you and me. People want to see us follow Christ like we mean it. Do we have that zeal? Do we have that? Are we zealous? And importantly, is our zeal based on knowledge? Is it based on the truth? And God willing, that's what we're going to be seeing in this passage today. Now, that was the issue that Paul was talking about here. I mean, the Jews, for all their learning, for all their zeal, it wasn't based on the truth. And so we started our series in Romans last week, looking at Romans 9. And in a sense, what we saw from that is that in general, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were more responsive to the gospel than the Jews. We saw that in our Acts 13 passage, didn't we, with Kath reading that. And with all the benefits that we see that the Jews had, they failed to respond. So why was that? Why did they fail to respond? So I think to answer those things now, we'll go into our points. And the first of our 4 points this evening is God willing, we see from this passage a need for righteousness, a right standing before God. Paul's been describing in Romans 9 that the church is growing, but it's not growing because hundreds of Jews were trusting Christ like we perhaps would have expected. But actually hundreds, perhaps thousands of Gentiles were now trusting Jesus. And that was shocking. And was it because the Gentiles were super holy and they achieved their own righteousness? Well, look down at the first part of verse 30. What should we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. Well, no. The Gentiles weren't searching intently for this right standing before God. These non-Jews, the Gentiles, were living the life they wanted to live and not looking for righteousness. They didn't see the need for righteousness. And yet by faith, verse 30, they've obtained righteousness. And yet on the other hand, we see in verse 31, the Jews, Israel, had a deep awareness that they needed a righteousness before God. And yet the way they sought it was completely wrong. The way they sought to get this righteousness, verse 32, was through works. And it says, why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They sought to create their own righteousness before God, and they stumbled over the concept that righteousness, a right standing before God, must be and only ever can be given as a gift. They stumbled over that. It didn't make sense. This seems upside down, doesn't it? Topsy-turvy. It's saying that the ones who knew the most about God did not come to know him. The ones who knew the least about God came to know God the best. And this is what always happens, in fact, when people focus on religion rather than grace. It's not that difficult in that sense to understand what happened here between the Jews and the Gentiles when we think about their response to the gospel. Because perhaps we know of people in our own lifetime where we've known people to trample on the gospel, to ignore God for most of their life, to go their own way, only for them later on in life to hear the gospel, know the wrong they've done, know their sin, and they become convicted of their need for Jesus, for righteousness themselves. But then there are the religious, who are, to be honest, less honest with themselves, because they downplay their sin. There'd be a fair bit of pride there, because they think they've done enough. There's a self-righteousness. But faith in Jesus requires that we put aside that self-righteousness, that we put aside our own work. There's a need for righteousness, but verse 30 and 32, that we must trust in Jesus for this righteousness, that humanity comes down to that either Jesus is a rock you stand upon for salvation or a rock you stumble over. And Paul's already said, if you look back at chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, that you see a whole load of benefits there that the Jews have been given. They had everything to prepare them for the coming of Jesus. And yet when he came, they stumbled over him. They tripped on their robes of self-righteousness rather than being dressed in Christ's righteousness. And remember, this isn't Paul just writing from an ivory tower. This matters deeply to Paul. It's not an abstract issue for him. It's not just a theological point. He's emotionally involved. And those who are stumbling here, those who are going to a lost eternity at the moment, are his own people. There's his brothers and sisters who he desperately wants to be saved. It's not just his mind is engaged, his heart is engaged too. Verse 1, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. And because Paul cares, Paul prays. And that's got to reflect our own prayer lives as well. In our prayer lives, how we pray and what we pray tends to reveal what's truly in our heads and our hearts. And what's obvious to see here for Paul, he knows his people. He knows the Jews, verse 2, that he knows that they're zealous for God. I mean, credit where credit's due. Israel cared deeply about righteousness. They cared deeply about a right standing before God, honouring God. They knew they needed that righteousness. Many people don't even see that today. But as we were saying earlier, Paul says that zeal by itself is not good enough because it's not based on knowledge. Their zeal is not based on the truth. Might be a silly example, but imagine a lady who loves her neighbour deeply and wants to sincerely show that love for her neighbour by bringing her flowers. But what she doesn't know is that her neighbour's really, really allergic to these flowers. I mean, that love can be sincere, but it's not going to do any good. If that's just going to cause distress and discomfort. Zeal without knowledge can hurt. In some cases, it can be really, really dangerous. And we see this all the time now, don't we? Zeal without knowledge these days isn't just widespread. It can be extremely dangerous. I'm sure a terrorist is very zealous and passionate about their cause, but it's not based on the truth, and it is devastating and dangerous. You can be the most sincere person on the planet, but unless you are sincere on the truth, it can do a lot of damage. And when that damage is done, we hold that person responsible because they should have known better. They should have known the truth. Israel should have known better, because their lack of knowledge isn't a lack of information. They should have known better because Jesus has come. The scriptures always pointed to Jesus. Look down verse 4. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. It's saying that Jesus was always the goal. The law highlighted our sin. It highlighted our depraved heart. It highlighted our lack of righteousness, and therefore highlighted that we need Jesus. I mean, firstly, they saw their need for righteousness. I mean, do you see that tonight? That by yourself, you're lacking. That your self-righteousness is no good. At least Israel, in a sense, got that they needed to have a righteousness. But if we see our need for righteousness, if we understand that, we also must see our need for the gospel. And that's our second point. Need to understand the gospel. Having established a need for righteousness in front of God, we need to understand the gospel. I mean, generally speaking, I think, if you go out to your day-to-day business, you go into your workplace and you talk about God, I think there's probably a general feeling that if they believe in God, that God is righteous and we're not. So what do people do? Where do people go? I mean, that's been the question, hasn't it? Since sin has entered the world, how do we get back to God? How good is good enough? I mean, Martin Luther was that man who tried his hardest as well. He got up every single day trying to please God. Luther would wear shirts made of kind of itchy, uncomfortable hair, stay up all night praying in the freezing cold because he thought it was earning God's favour. He would nearly starve himself to death trying to be good enough. And when Luther was converted, he looked back at that time of religion and he said this should have come up on the screen as well. He said, "It's true, I was a good monk and kept my order so strictly that I could say that if ever a monk could get to heaven through discipline, I should have entered in. My companions in the monastery who knew me would agree with me. For it had gone on much longer, I would have martyred myself to death with duty, prayers, readings, and other works. And yet my conscience would not give me certainty. But I always troubled and doubted and said, 'You didn't do that right. You weren't sorry enough. You left that out of your confession.' The more I tried to remedy an uncertain, weak and troubled conscience with human traditions, the more uncertain, weaker and troubled I became." But surely religion's got to work. I mean, if you look down here at verse 5 in our passage, it would seem that if we try our hardest, we will get this righteousness. Moses writes about this. Verse 5, Moses writes about this righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. He's saying, if you obey the law perfectly, you will receive eternal life. And in a sense, that's true. But it's not the whole picture, is it? Because the weakness of the law is that we are weak. That we disobey the law and it brings death, not life. In fact, it says in Isaiah that our righteous acts, our good, the good things we do, are like filthy rags in front of God. So we need to see not just our need for righteousness, but our need for the gospel. And verses 6 and 7 tell us what that saving righteousness looks like. And Paul quotes again from Moses, from Deuteronomy. If we look down at verses 6 and 7, it's quoting Deuteronomy there. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do you not say in your hearts, who will ascend into heaven? That is to Christ, bring Christ down. Or who will descend to the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Moses was talking about this saving faith. And if you look down at those verses, verses 6 and 7, it's saying, you don't need to climb up to heaven. Jesus has already come down. You don't need to deal with your own sins and death because Jesus has already done that too. There's no need for us whatsoever to scale the heights or plumb the depths in search for righteousness because Jesus has done it for you. Jesus has come. He has died. He has risen again. And that's available to you. And Paul is showing us that Moses knew something that more than just law keeping was required, and that God has done all that was required. We mentioned before, we want zeal. We want zeal, but we want it based on the truth. And Paul is saying that truth is found, verse 8, truth is found in the word. And what is this word? Now, it's a word we see that must be known. It's a word that we must know, but it's also a word that we must believe. That's what verses 9 and 10 are saying. If you declare with your mouth, if you believe with your hearts, and this bit's really key. If you are a Christian, you're professing to be a Christian, or you want to become a Christian tonight, if you want to save yourself from your sin and your own pathetic righteousness, we're told to be a Christian, you need to know and believe two things. Firstly, you need to believe that Jesus is Lord. That's what it says in verse 9. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. This title, Jesus Lord, describes his divinity, his deity. Where Paul was writing to in Rome, the common expression at the time would have not been Jesus is Lord, but would have been Caesar is Lord. So to describe Jesus is Lord is to completely alter your way of life. That you say, no one else is in charge of this world. No one is in charge of my life except Jesus. That when you woke up this morning, no matter what's going on at Westminster, no matter the lockdown we are in, no matter who's sitting on the chair in the White House, Jesus is on the throne. So do you know that? Do you believe that? That's the first thing, to be a Christian. But also we're told, secondly, that you need to believe and know in Christ's work. That's what it says in verse 9. Declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Christ raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Basically, we must believe in Christ's life, his death and resurrection for our sins. So do you believe those two things tonight? That Jesus is Lord? Do you believe in Jesus' life, death and resurrection for you? It's saying we must transfer our trust from our own efforts to be righteous and transfer them to Christ's complete and finished righteousness. That's a faith that saves. It's not just a general belief that Jesus lived. It's not just a general belief in his teaching. And this confessing with your mouth and this believing in your heart, if you've done those things, if you've confessed with your mouth and believe with your heart, they're not separate actions. It's not that you do one at this point and you do another one later on. They're two sides of the same coin. What we're being told is that to confess verbally and to believe internally come together. So, who's your righteousness? What are you trusting in? What are you believing? Yourself, your own efforts, or Christ? And perhaps I helped illustrate this. There was a chap called Hiro Onoda. There should be a picture of him coming up. Hiro Onoda. He was a Japanese soldier fighting in the Philippines during World War II. And as he was fighting in the Philippines there, he refused to believe that World War II had ended. And he was in the mountains there, and planes would fly over and drop leaflets saying that the war was over. And he would study these leaflets carefully. He would examine them. And he didn't believe it. He didn't believe it. He stuck to his command post and carried on in his orders. And he was in hiding, believing that the war was still going on until 1974. There's more to the story, which I'm happy to tell you about later on if you want to. But there was also a man called Horio Suzuki. I'm not sure he's linked to the car make, but Horio Suzuki He met a man called that, and Onada ended up listening to him and believing this man that the war had now come to an end. He believed and trusted what this man said. And one sense is a happy story, but in another sense, it is sad, isn't it? That freedom was there. Freedom was available for Onada, but he refused to listen. He stuck to his post. He stuck to the old enslaving orders and regime. Freedom was there. It was available to him. He didn't need to do anything except believe the truth. But he stuck to his old rules. He stuck to his old orders. And what we're being told here is with the Jews and religion in general, yes, you need to gain a righteousness before God. But all you need to do is trust and believe the truth. All you need to do is trust and believe the gospel is being made freely available to you. That you don't need to stick to the old rules and the old enslaving religious rules. You just need to trust Christ, and you'll be free indeed. So if you see, firstly, as we looked at the beginning, if you see your righteousness before God, if you understand the gospel, if you do this, if you do that tonight, you will never regret it. We haven't got quite to point three yet, Ben, but it's great. Great, you're eager. But if you understand the gospel, you will never regret it. You'll never, verse 11, you'll never be put to shame. Not only will you never regret this decision, but this decision is for everyone. It's for you tonight. Look down verse 12. There's no difference between Jew or Gentile when it comes down to your need for Jesus. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile when it comes to availability of Jesus. Verse 13, everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. So God willing, we've seen that we need a righteousness before God. And God willing, we've seen, if we've understood the gospel, it's not about what we do to gain that righteousness. It's about what Jesus has done, and we must believe that. But you can bring up the third point now, Ben, and it's we can't keep this message to ourselves. And we must proclaim this message and need to proclaim the gospel, verses 14 and 15. And these last two points are shorter. And Paul says that about this need straight away, doesn't he, in verse 14? How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? Where would you be right now if someone had not shared the gospel with you? Think about it. Where would you be in life? To be honest, I think I can guess where you'll be. You'll be dead in your sins, heading to a long, lost eternity in hell, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. But praise God for that person who spoke the gospel to you. A message must be heard. But it's more than that, isn't it? Paul doesn't just mean here that people need to hear the gospel and that's it. There's more happening here than that. When you heard the gospel, it didn't just happen mystically. You didn't just mystically believe. There's something more happening. Saving faith doesn't happen magically or mystically, but a response is required from hearing the gospel. For example, to just read the Bible doesn't save. It's not a process of magic. The Bible needs to be heard. The Bible needs to be read. And the Bible then in response needs to be believed in. So how can someone believe when they haven't heard? How can they hear without someone preaching? What we're being told is a message must be communicated. And this word preaching here, how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And this word preaching here means herald. Back in Paul's time writing this, a herald was like a living newspaper where we get up our BBC News app or we turn on the telly. Heralds in Paul's day were a major means of telling people the news, making announcements in the marketplace or the city streets. Someone must do the gospel communicating. And who's doing that gospel communicating? That's what verse 15 is asking. How can anyone preach unless they're sent? Or who are the people who are being sent? Who are the people going to tell the lost the gospel? Who's doing this communicating? The pastors and the preachers? Yeah, for sure. Missionaries and evangelists. Yeah, definitely. But the message of the gospel is clear, isn't it? Each believer sent by God with the message of salvation. That if you are a Christian tonight, the question isn't whether you're called to share the gospel. The question is where and how you're called. He may send us overseas. He may send us into the pulpit. He may send us across the street to our neighbour. And in our days of lockdown, I know it's so easy, and I've been guilty of this, of lockdown and pandemic, to become very focused on ourselves and our needs, our own comfort. And if this is telling us anything, do not spend your time making your life easy. Spend your time making your life count. The lost are all around us, and what are we doing about it? And another quote from Kevin DeYoung, which is from a different book, but Kevin DeYoung says, if you took every Christian currently alive in the world and every single Christian on the planet shared the gospel with every non-Christian that they personally know, there would still be 3 billion or more lost people. They do not know any Christian to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. As a church, we must invest our time. We must invest our money and our resources to missionaries and to mission organisations taking the gospel to places where there is no witness, where this message cannot be heard. I asked you a couple of minutes ago, didn't I? Where would you be right now if someone hadn't shared the gospel with you? We said we'll be heading to a lost eternity. Well, look at the unreached. There's over 3 billion. How can they believe when they have not heard? There's a massive need to proclaim the gospel. But fourthly and finally, looking at verses 16 to 21, there's an urgent need for us today, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. There's an urgent need to respond to the gospel. And this is for those who are professing faith and not professing faith. At the end of verse 15, we saw, didn't we, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The gospel is stunningly, breathtakingly beautiful. To those who believe, we're told in 2 Corinthians, it's the fragrance of life. But often, that gospel beauty is not seen, it's not recognised. In fact, verse 16 of our passage here, it says that is not all of Israel have accepted this good news. And this rejection, Paul is saying, it's not new, it will continue. And he says in the second half of verse 16, it's been happening hundreds of years. He quotes Isaiah, who wrote of this rejection 700 years before Jesus. He says, who has believed our message? But as we've heard, faith comes from hearing. So maybe it's simply that the Jews just haven't heard the gospel. Maybe they haven't heard this gospel message. Maybe that's their excuse. Again, Paul says, verse 18, but I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Before you say anything, because I can hear you from here, some will say, well, the gospel hasn't gone to every part of the world yet. We just said that. We mentioned that on our last point. But what Paul is talking about at this moment, when he's writing this, is talking about the Jewish world. At this point, wherever there was a Jewish community known, the gospel was being preached. They had heard. Okay, so maybe they heard, but maybe they just didn't understand it. Maybe that's what happened. That's what verse 19 says. Again, I asked, did Israel not understand? But the thing is, that can't be the case, can it? We heard last week, God is sovereign. That our salvation is all of God. Our damnation is all of us. And if they didn't understand, God can work to overcome that, just as he had for the Gentiles. God didn't give better understanding and better opportunity to the Gentiles than he gave to the Jews. The truth is, at this point, the Gentiles just responded better. That's what we saw in Acts 13 when Kath read. Paul and Barnabas had preached to the Jews there. Some believed. But some rejected the gospel. And when they spoke the gospel to the Gentiles, they saw verse 48 of that chapter. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed to eternal life believed. And that's verses important, isn't it? There you can see God's sovereignty, as we looked at last week, but also our human responsibility. We're all responsible for how we respond to the gospel. All of us are. God is sovereign. But this is not an excuse for disobeying the call of the gospel. And this passage leaves us then, as we kind of come to a close, this passage leaves us with two really urgent truths. One truth for Christians to take away from this, but also something for Christians and non-Christians to think about. So firstly, if you're a Christian, the first urgent truth is we need to share the gospel urgently. People are trying to gain their own righteousness. As you go into work tomorrow or wherever God's put you tomorrow, there will be people who are heading to hell without the gospel. Again, as we said earlier, don't seek to make your life easy. Seek to make it count. So as a Christian, that's something you can take away from this tonight. But secondly, one of the urgent things we see is the urgency to respond to the gospel. And again, this is for Christians and non-Christians. If you're a Christian, you still have the need and the urgency to respond, because all of us still have sin to repent of. But for the non-Christian, to be perfectly honest, there's probably nothing worse than hearing the gospel and doing nothing about it. There's nothing worse than hearing the gospel and not to respond. I heard an illustration about a training junior devils in like a classroom, and what they should tell people when they hear the gospel. So what should these junior devils say when someone hears the gospel? And one of the junior devils puts up his hand and speaks up and says, "How about telling them there is no hurry? There's no hurry." And the senior devil congratulated him and says, "That's exactly the message that will be most widely believed and will do the most harm." Have you thought about that? Have you thought that before? There's no hurry. There's always tomorrow. There's always next week. We never know which sermon we hear will be our last. Psalm 95 says, "Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." There isn't anything worse than hearing the gospel and not responding. And so if you say to yourself, "Okay, I'll think about this tomorrow," we must tell ourselves, "No, I've heard his voice today. I must respond today." We started at the beginning, didn't we? Romans 10, verse 2. "For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. God willing, my hope and prayer is that you will see as a church, we are zealous for God. And importantly, I pray that that zeal is based on the truth that there is only one way to be saved. Some people have the audacity to think there is another way, to think there is another religion, to think they can do it by themselves. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved than Jesus." And so I'll finish with this. Paul says in Acts 17, where he's preaching there and he's giving this urgent gospel message, and he says, Acts 17, 30 to 31, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with righteousness by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." In response to this, when Paul preached that message, some people believed and some people didn't. Today, the only question remains is, how will you respond? Will you believe, or will you let this go once more?